Would you please find in your Bibles the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We began here a few weeks ago a study of some of the exhortations that are found in the book of Hebrews. There are a series of at least five that we've discussed, and we come this morning to our study of the fifth and the final exhortation that the author gives to his readers. He had begun by encouraging them and warning them, and as we've talked about, that's really what an exhortation is. It's a mixture of encouragement and warning. And he had begun by encouraging them and warning them to avoid neglect. But then he proceeded from there to speak about the dangers of unbelief and how Christians need to be careful that they don't become unbelievers once having become believers in the Lord. He also warned about immaturity, how it was vital that they avoid the tragic circumstance of not maturing and not growing and not progressing in their faith in the Lord. And then we discussed last week how he warned them about being willful in just a rebellious rejection of the Lord and of the Lord's will. And finally, this morning, we're going to talk about the admonition to avoid ingratitude. And we'll be looking in Hebrews chapter 12 and from verses 18 through the end of the chapter. But I want us to begin by looking at the last couple of verses in the text, where he says in verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I find it interesting that the writer, as he concludes this admonition about being ungrateful, that he gives this warning. He says, let us show gratitude. Let us be sure that we show and demonstrate our thankfulness. But for what should we be thankful? What is it that he wants these brethren to be grateful for? And I believe as well that we should be grateful for. He says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. In other words, we have received a kingdom, and we ought to be grateful for the fact that we have received a kingdom. Furthermore, it is a kingdom that he describes as one that cannot be shaken. You know, we live in a world that is shakable. I came across some statistics. I probably would not surprise those of you who have lived for a long time in California. It surprised me, since I haven't lived here too terribly long. But in the course of a normal year, there are some 100,000 measurable quakes in the earth. It may be underwater, or maybe out in desolate, uninhabited portions of land. But there are 100,000 measurable shakings in a year of this earth. Of those, about 1,000 will produce damage that is measurable in some sense to people. You begin to average that out, and you find that in the course of a year, this world is shaken multiple times on average in the course of a day. Now, most of those clearly are in places that no one knows about it. And only those instruments that are very sensitive that scientists use to measure such things can detect those instances of shaking. But it illustrates clearly that we live in a world that is shakable. But we ought to be thankful, the writer says. We ought to show gratitude for the fact that we have received a kingdom that is not shakable, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I want you to think with me this morning for a few moments about how we ought to avoid ingratitude. Because it's very important that we be a people who are grateful and who are grateful for that which God says we ought to be grateful, and that is the kingdom that we have received. But beyond that, I want you to notice that in these verses, that he says not only should we be thankful for this kingdom that cannot be shaken, he goes further and says there in verse 28, that by which, that is, by this gratitude, you see, gratitude is the soil in which something very important can grow. He says that by which, by this gratitude that we demonstrate for this unshaken kingdom that we have received, that by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Do you want to offer to God acceptable service? You know, a lot of folks are willing to offer to God service. It's service on their terms. It's service that they have determined they will offer to the Lord. But what God is looking for is acceptable service. That is service that is given to Him on His terms and on the basis of what He has said is acceptable. Do you want to offer such acceptable service to God? Do you want to offer it in a way that God is pleased, with reverence and awe? Is that the relationship that you want to maintain with God? I feel certain that in this audience, the answer to that in most instances, if not every single instance, would be yes, that's what I want to do. Then may I say to you, gratitude is absolutely essential. That it is in that gratitude that appreciation for this kingdom that we have received, it is in that gratitude and appreciation that we're able to offer to God what pleases Him. We're able to offer it to Him in a way that is reverent and filled with awe. So it's vital that we be a people who avoid ingratitude in our lives. And so in order to impress his readers with this, I want you to notice with me a contrast that the author draws, and we'll go back to the 18th verse of Hebrews chapter 12 and begin reading there down through verse 21 where he tells them what they have not come to. Now as we read these verses, once again we'll be impressed with the background of this letter and the people who first received it. It is a book called Hebrews because it's written to Christians who were Hebrews. They were Jews who had converted to Christ. And as we've noted throughout our study, there are indications in this letter that some of these folks were deciding to turn away from their faith in Christ and return to their Jewish religion. And so the letter is written from the perspective of trying to convince them that this would be a tragic mistake. And I think as you'll notice in verse 18 and following, this is part of that background, that Hebrew background. He says, that you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now what in the world is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is what had happened in Hebrew history many, many centuries before. It's recorded in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 and 20. He's referring to the time when the nation of Israel, having been led out of Egyptian bondage by Moses, was brought to Mount Sinai. And there, camped around Mount Sinai for a period more than a year in length, the people received God's law, the Ten Commandments, but much more than that. And they were trained and they were taught there gathered around Sinai. But on this instance, when they were gathered at Mount Sinai, when they first arrived, the Lord told them that He was going to come down to them. And they were to be prepared for that great event. And they washed their clothes and they made themselves pure and they made themselves ready for God to come. And when God came down on Mount Sinai, there in the presence of the people to meet them, it was an awful and a terrifying experience. That's what these verses are relating to. And as you read in Exodus 19 and 20, you read how the people responded to this this great event. And what the writer of the Hebrew letter is saying to these Hebrew Christians is, you've not come to Mount Sinai. He wanted them to appreciate where they were. You know, you've heard before, you've got to know where you're going so that you know when you have arrived, don't you? Well, it's not only important that you know where you're going, it's important that you know where you are so you can know whether or not you want to stay. And what he's wanting these folks to appreciate is where they are. And he does it by means, first of all, with this contrast. He says, where you are, where you have come to, is not this terrifying, fearful experience back in the days when your forefathers gathered at Mount Sinai. And they were so terrified that they pled, don't let God speak to us again. They said to Moses, let him talk to you, and then you tell us what he has said. They were so terrified. They were so terrified by the command that God had given that when he came down upon the mountain, no one was to touch the mountain. Even if an animal touched the mountain, it was to be stoned and put to death. But the Hebrew writer is saying, that's not where you are. You haven't come there. You haven't come to that place that was so terrifying that even the man Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Sinai was a place far away. It was a mountain in a foreign land. He says, that's not where you folks are. And you need to appreciate where you are. And so he says to them then, in the following verses, verse 22, and reading down through verse 24, he says, here's where you've come. This is where you are. And I want you to listen, reading as best we can from that Hebrew perspective. Listen to what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He says, okay, here's where you folks are. You need to appreciate this. So let's look as best we can at what this meant to these people. He says, you've not come to Mount Sinai, to that distant foreign mountain with such terrifying experiences. That's not where you are. He says, you're at Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion was also a physical place. It was located in the city of Jerusalem. It was the site at which Abraham had been told many, many years before all of this to take Isaac, his son, to offer him his sacrifice. It was the place, we're told, where David purchased a plot of land at God's directions for the building of the temple. And it's where Solomon eventually constructed the temple. It was a mountain that the Jews were well familiar with. It was a place that was holy to them, but it was a place that they were joyful to approach. You remember the psalm that declared how glad, the psalmist said, how glad I was when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." They had a number of the psalms that, as you look through the book of Psalms, you'll see some of them designated as being psalms of ascent. And it's thought that probably they sang these psalms as they made their way up that mountain in the city of Jerusalem going to the temple. You read those psalms and you'll find joyous expressions of people going to meet their God, going to be in the presence of their God. Mount Zion is where you have come, the writer says. But he's not talking about the Mount Zion in the physical city of Jerusalem. Listen further to what he says. He's using these as images to describe a spiritual place that they have arrived at. He says, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." He's not speaking about Jerusalem located there in the hills of Judea, but he's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem that is the city of the living God. And he says that they have come to myriads of angels. There's much that we might have to question and to ask and to want to search out about angels. And the Bible says a fair amount about angels. But there are many things that I think we probably have to say in the final analysis we just don't really know. But I'll tell you one thing we can know about angels. One is that we can know that angels are servants of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 9, you've got a record where John the apostle, in the visions that he saw, he threw himself down when he came into the presence of an angel of the Lord, and he threw himself down before the angel. And the angel, in verse 9, tells him to get up and not to worship him. And he says that, "I am a fellow servant of yours." Now, there are a lot of things we may not know about angels, but one thing we can know is that what they are is they're servants. They are servants of God, just as we are servants of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we get another little glimpse into some things about angels, where we read about the fact that the prophets of old had prophesied about the Christ, about things that they didn't know and things that they didn't understand that weren't going to be fulfilled until sometime into the future. And they were told that these were things that didn't relate to them. Then in about verse 12, we find that the Apostle Peter says, as he describes these things that the prophets had spoken of about the time when the Christ would come and would bring salvation, he says concerning those things as well, that these were things that angels desired to look into. They had an interest in knowing about the things that you and I can now know about by virtue of the revelation of the gospel. There are a lot of things that we share in common with these heavenly beings. And what the Hebrew writer wants these folks to appreciate is where they are. They're in a kingdom that is described with these vaunted terms. They're in a kingdom that is Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, a kingdom that is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the place that has, in some respect, the presence of angels, the interests of angels. He goes further still and he says that this is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He says, here's where you folks are. You are among this general assembly, this general gathering of people who have been the righteous servants of God. You're among them. The church he describes as being the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn among Hebrews was the favored child who received so many blessings above and beyond what the brothers and sisters would have received. The firstborn was a privileged position within the family. And what he says in this regard is, this is where you are. You are in this church, in this assemblage of people who are rightly described as being the firstborn of God. You are among the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Do you know that? If you're a part of this kingdom, you know where your name is, where it's written? You know, we live in an age where our names can turn up in an awful lot of places that we may not know about, or we may not even want them to be on certain lists that telemarketers may call, or that the internet, your name may end up someplace in some list that you may not want it to be, or that you may not even know that it's there. But here's one place that you need to understand and appreciate that your name is enrolled. If you have come to this kingdom, your name is enrolled in heaven. You go back to the book of Revelation and we read where John writes about that book that he describes, the Lamb's Book of Life. There your name is enrolled. The writer wants his readers to appreciate not only that, but he wants them to appreciate that they have come to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You know that's what you've come to? It's the only place that you can come to God. You've made your approach to God. You've been accepted into the presence of God. You have come to that group that he describes as righteous men made perfect. People whose spirits have been made perfect. They've been made complete. They've been made what God wants them to be. That's where you are, he says to these readers. Where you are is that you have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a covenant, a new covenant. Now, they were familiar with the old covenant, the covenant of Moses. But they had come to a new covenant through the mediation of Jesus Christ, a new relationship with God, this favored relationship with God. They had done this by means of blood that had been sprinkled, blood that had been applied to them. He says in verse 24, blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. You remember the story of Abel? How he was killed by his brother? Genesis chapter 4 tells us that when God confronted Cain over what he had done, he said that Cain's blood cries out from the ground. What was Abel's blood cries out from the ground. What was Abel's blood crying out for? Justice. But the writer says, you've come through the mediation of Jesus Christ to this new covenant, to blood that has been applied to you that speaks better things than did the blood of Abel. What does Jesus' blood cry out? It cries out forgiveness. It cries out redemption. It cries out deliverance. That's where you are. That's what you've come to. Before you know whether or not you want to move on to someplace else, you need to appreciate where you are. Now, you may look at all this and say, well, David, that's all fine and good, but you know, I just don't have any real inclination to depart from Christ and to go to Judaism. And I expect that's true. I doubt there are many, if any, of us that will ever contemplate a conversion to Judaism. But does that mean that we will not contemplate a departure from Christ? Does that mean there will never be anything in our lives that will entice us to turn from Him in the ways that these folks were contemplating turning and leaving? I think we all know better than that. I think we all know that there will be things that will entice us. There will be allurements to us to reject Christ and reject the ways that we have set out in our life. And before we do that, we need to appreciate where we are before we leave. Where we are is at Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to myriads of angels, to things in which angels were interested and desired to look into, to a service that is akin to that service that angels offer to God in heaven. We have come to that general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's where you are. If you're a Christian, we've come to God. We've come to the spirits of men, righteous men made perfect. We've come to Jesus who mediates a better new covenant. Before you go any place, appreciate where you are. But he also speaks to his readers about consequences of their departure. He says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." You make sure that you don't reject and refuse the God who has spoken to you in His Word. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." You see, God had spoken to Israel through Moses. They had had a spokesman from their own, one from the earth who spoke for them and to them. And if they were held accountable and faced consequences for rejecting Him and not listening to Him, how much more so will it be true of us if we choose to reject and not listen to the one that God has spoken through who came from heaven Himself, Jesus Christ? He says this, and this expression, I'm sorry, in verse 26, he says, "And His voice shook the earth then, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now he says, God spoke, and in speaking His voice shook the earth. That's what happened when they were gathered there at Mount Sinai. But he says, God has spoken and also and said, "Yet once more I will not only shake the earth, but also the heaven. I'm going to shake everything. I'm going to shake all of the creation." He explains what that means in verse 27 when he says that this denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the shaking of all creation, the ending of all creation, the removing of it, of all that he created. Why do that? He says he's going to do that so that those things that cannot be shaken will remain. What are those things that cannot be shaken? Well, we've just already talked about those. Wouldn't you like to be, when the time comes for all things to be shaken? I want to tell you something. When California starts to shake, I want to be somewhere else. When all of creation is shaken by the Lord, when He brings it to an end by destroying it, where do you want to be? I want to be somewhere else. And I mean that in this sense. I want to be where the shaking doesn't happen, where the destruction doesn't occur. That happens at Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, with the myriads of angels, and the church, the general assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. When it comes time for God to destroy all that He made, He's not going to destroy that. That remains unshaken. Are you in that kingdom? Is that where you're located at this present time, spiritually? Then may I suggest to you that if that's the case, then we need to be grateful for the fact that that's where we are. And that gratitude is the beginning point then of the rendering of service to God that is acceptable to Him, that is reverent, and that is filled with awe. But we first have to appreciate where we are and appreciate the security of the unshaken kingdom that we abide in. But now my final question for you is this. Is that where you are? Are you in that kingdom? Do you have an appreciation for what God has made available to you in that kingdom that is unshaken? I think I've told you the story here before about a man who was traveling in business in a foreign country, a country that happened to have a king. He heard one day that the king was going to be coming down the street in a procession right outside his hotel. And he saw all the preparations, the crowds began to gather and people were excited, and he began to become excited as well, and he decided he would go out and see this king. So he got out there on the street with everyone else. He got into a good spot, and surely enough, here comes the procession, and riding in the car, there's the king waving to all of his subjects, and everyone's cheering, everyone's happy and delighted, and the king drives on by, and the man watched all of this, and it surprised him that it really didn't mean all that much to him. He was just a man in the back seat of the car. He was dressed in a suit. He looked like most anyone else. And he began to think, well, these other people were so excited. Why did it not mean anything to me? And it finally hit him. He realized, he's not my king. That's why he's not my king. He's just another man. Is Jesus your king? Does He mean something? Does His kingdom mean something to you? Where are you? And do you appreciate where you are? If you're not in the kingdom of Christ, why don't you enter it today? Jesus has made it so that you can enter it. If you believe that He is God's Son, if you'll turn away from your sins, if you'll confess your faith in Christ, and if you'll be baptized, washing away your sins, you'll enter into the kingdom of God. And there you can abide safely and securely in an unshaken kingdom. And we pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing.